Good morning. Oh, it's good to see everybody out this morning. Love all the energy. Love to see all the happy children and exciting children that you in the room have brought with you today. And I'm glad to see your happy, smiling faces as well. It's a beautiful day that the Lord has made, that we can be together in the house of God to study His Word and to worship Him. And that's what we're about here at Livingston. In fact, if you're a guest, if this is the first time you're here with us at Livingston, we're just so glad that you're here. I hope that you find the class now very beneficial. I trust that your children will and can even stick around for the next hour, our worship hour at 10 a.m. As we glorify God together here in this place. What we are doing in this auditorium today, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at 9 a.m. is we have guest speaker Frederick Gray coming and sharing with us a series of Bible devotions, lessons about parenting, about raising families. We're going to be talking about parent is a verb. I think these are lessons that are going to be very helpful, beneficial to you, and certainly to friends and neighbors as well. And so it's not too late to get the word out, to invite someone to bring the neighbor's kids and a neighbor along with you to our vacation Bible school. We'd love to have them and meet everyone. Brother Frederick is an evangelist working with the Seminole Church of Christ down in Tampa. We know him and love him here. He was a member at Livingston for a number of years. Has a great passion for families and for parenting. Beyond his pulpit work and working with the local church, he has also led retreats, father-daughter retreats, trying to enhance the relationship of fathers and daughters and the love of Christ and the way of God. And so I think you're going to find that his passion and his insight really goes along with the things that he's sharing with us in these morning Bible studies all this week. So we're going to have a word of prayer together. And then we're going to turn the rest of this time over to Brother Frederick. So glad that you're here. Hope that you'll approach this time with an open heart and an open Bible as we are encouraged together in the Word of God to learn about parenting, and that to parent, well, that's a verb. Would you please bow with me? Our great God and Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the night of rest in this new day. We are thankful to see sunshine out. We are thankful for each of these families, for the little children that have come our way this morning and through the rest of the week. Pray your richest blessings upon them all. Father, we pray that what we do in this place is about honoring you, glorifying you, and getting the word out about you, which is a good word, which is good news of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again, who is the Savior of the world and a King of an everlasting kingdom. Father, we pray at this time that you would be with Brother Frederick especially, as he has searched your word and prepared good lessons, good devotions for all of us here who are hungering to know it. We pray, Father, that you might be with him as he is able to present his teachings in the way that we can readily understand and take into our heart. Our desire in these times of worship, as you know, God, is to be changed, that we would be molded by the teaching of your word, molded by the Bible, to be more like Jesus Christ today and tomorrow than we were yesterday. And so, God, we pray that all that happens here today and in this week is for your glory, to make us like Jesus, to make your righteous, holy name known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give your attention, please, to Brother Frederick Gray.
Thanks, buddy. This is a very emotional thing for me. This is like coming home, man. And you know, I go home to see my family. I went to Minnesota and recently in April. And it's a little awkward sometimes because I didn't know if I was going to even see my physical family because they just weren't responding to me. And it was a little awkward. And I'm looking around the room, man, and I'm just seeing all these faces of people that I love so much and that you've been in the trenches with and you fought with for the Lord. And I just want to say, you know, one of the reasons I am always like the last one to leave a building or close to it is because you guys are my family. Christians are my real family. And that's one of the things Jesus talked about. He said, who are my brothers and sisters, my mother and father? And I just want you to know, this is very humbling for me to be here. Grew a lot in this place. And I just want you to know that as we talk about this, this idea of parenting being a proactive verb, I hope and pray I'm a blessing to you guys. And so, I actually, when I was 7 years old, So you might have ascertained, if you don't know me yet, that I grew up without Christian parents. And when I was 7 years old, or maybe eight, I was in second grade. That was the beginning of when I wanted to start. I started formulating my ideas of being a parent. I wanted to be a parent since I was a kid. And I wanted to be a dad. And I started thinking about things I would want to do in my life that were different than my family, or I would want to not do things that I saw in my family, what have you. And I even took some child development classes in high school. I had a lot of room for electives in my last 2 years, so when I was a junior in high school, I took a child development class. I never really thought about the makeup of the class. By the way, is this too loud? You want me to lower the mic? Okay, we're good. All right, so I never really thought about the makeup of the class, but I looked around the room when the first day of class, and I'm looking around. I think, there's a lot of girls in here. I got really excited. There was one other guy in the class, but I knew most of the people in my class. I was in my grade. I grew up with everybody, but I never talked to that dude once. I never talked to him once. It was great. And so I had a fun time, started taking those classes, and my mom had a daycare, and we lived across the street from the high school. So it was fun. I got to bring this, we had an opportunity to bring kids to the class, and do all these experiments. I don't know what you did. So I'm bringing this little cute 3-year-old to class, and that was fun because the girls all thought he was cute. But anyway, as I got older, I kind of got a little concerned when I became a Christian at 21, and I started realizing, you know, I really want to have godly children, but I didn't really know how to do that. I knew my journey, but I was still weak as it was at the time. And then I realized that I don't really have to be like my parents. There were obviously things that I was going to probably take and learn from them. But God is who I wanted to learn from. And so here's what's interesting. I was asked one time by somebody, Who's the best parent you know? I thought about it. And when you think about that question, you look at the fruit. You look at the people's children. And that's probably the premier way you judge whether somebody's a good parent. You look at their kids. And I told him who I thought was the best parents I knew. And he said, no, God is the best parent you know. He's the perfect parent. And he told me, he said, and even God has unfaithful children. And I thought about it, and that really hit me hard. It hit me really hard because it was true. But also, the idealism that I had in my youth, that if I somehow did the perfect things, I could raise the perfect children, as if you plug in a computer program into a robot, and they walk out, come out saying, I love God, I love God, as if somehow there was just this cause and effect. So let me just start out at the beginning here by talking about the essential aspect of what we're talking about this week, but also the delicate nature of what we're talking about. The essential aspect is because absolutely, I believe we can say every single thing that God has ever done in his interaction with us, from creation until now into the future, throughout humankind's existence on earth, you can say it is the reflection of a father interacting with his children. God is the perfect parent. And That it's essential that we talk about this. But the delicate nature of what we're talking about is even if you do all the things you think you're supposed to do, again, our children are not computer programs or like robots that you can program. No matter what we do or don't do as a parent, on some level, there has to be the choice of that child to choose God. And you can't make them choose. God gave them free will just like he gave you free will. And that's a very delicate walk. So, and then you think about how do we balance that truth that our children have their own choices with the reality that that God has talked about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He's talked about elders. And one of the things you realize is that to be a shepherd of a church, you have to have already gone through the process of shepherding the hearts of your children. So there's a relationship between the parenting of somebody and whether or not somebody can be an elder. We have that reality. We have Proverbs 22:6, which teaches us that we are supposed to raise up our children in the way they ought to go, and when they're old, they won't depart. We have that truism and that proverb, but we also have this reality that our children have their own hearts and minds. And so, how do you balance that? Well, you do the best you can. You do the best you can, and you try, and you pray. So, let me just share a dirty little secret about parenting. God gives children to rookie parents. And as rookies, we make rookie mistakes. So one of the things I did when I went to a college where there were lots of Christians, and one of the things I did there that I never told anybody I was doing is I interviewed all my friends and my peers. I would interview them all, as many as I could, about their families. I wanted to know the best and worst practices of Christian families, and also the best and worst things that could happen in the family of a preacher. Because I always thought that was going to be what I end up focusing my time on if I were to be so blessed. And so I asked a lot of people about their families. And I was in a place where you get to know people fast and you think, man, I would love it if my kids turned out like you. And then I'd meet other people and I'd think, I really don't want my kids to be like you in this way, with your faith or what have you, but I want to learn from them. Let me tell you what I learned to help button up this balance we're walking between what we ought to do and the challenge and the mandate to raise our children to love the Lord, but also the fact that they have their own choices. You know what I learned from just talking to lots of people? Some people spanked their kids a lot. Some parents of godly children didn't spank their kids at all or very rarely. There were lots of things that were different. Some families had proactive and protracted Bible studies all the time. Some would say, yeah, we didn't really have any Bible studies, but we just talked about God as part of our life. There were all kinds of things that they would talk about. I would ask them about how old their parents were, or how they were when they got their last spanking. I would ask them what they spanked with. Did your parents ever talk to you about school? All kinds of things, but I always wanted to know about their faith journey. And you know what I found out from talking to them and talking to their parents? And a lot of people here I've even interviewed, believe it or not, no matter your age. And you know what I learned? I learned that the thing I have found the most in common with these parents that raise godly children, who wants to take a stab at it? What do you think I found? Well, they're rookies, but what did I find that they did that they had in common? Anybody want to take a stab? Godly example? Well, you think that because you think people are godly, but when I talk to the parents, they are acutely aware more than anybody else about their mistakes. Yeah, what you got? They made mistakes, and we all make mistakes, but I'm talking about what they did that was good. And so what they did, that's like a given. Everyone's going to do that. Yeah, what you got? Say it again. What kind of communication? Okay, that was there, but believe it or not, some of these people who I love very much and were amazing, that I would love it if my kids were like them, would say things like, I actually wish my dad would be home more. I hope my husband's home more than my dad. Sometimes there wasn't a lot of communication in terms of quantity. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? Who said that? Love. They love, but also love is one of those things that you might think you're giving love, but people receive love and interpret actions to be love. They can interpret something as love that you're not giving them. There's all kinds of interesting things. Anybody else want to take a stab at what I found? Yeah. Actively involved in their church. You know, I never, that's pretty big. I don't know that that's always the case, though. I think I found something that was more common. Yeah, what you got, Joe?
They prayed together.
Let me say this. They prayed for their children. And they prayed together for their children. And they prayed with their children. Let me tell you, man. You think, and it makes sense when you think about the dynamic of God literally wanting to raise up people who give their hearts to Him. And they prayed for their children. They're literally asking God, whether they're using these words or not, they're asking God to make up the difference where they're deficient. To literally raise their children beyond what their capacity is. We pray for our children. If you get nothing else from this, do that. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. So today we're talking about winning your children's hearts. Tomorrow we are talking about communication. Tuesday we're talking about teaching your children. And Wednesday we're talking about disciplining your children. And these four actions. So we're going to talk about that today. So before we get started even talking about that, let's do what Stephen Covey talked about in the seven habits of highly effective people. And let's begin with the end in mind. Let's begin with the end in mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read two different passages that I believe with crystal clarity express what every godly parent wants for their children. Even ungodly parents want this for their children sometimes. Because in case you hadn't noticed, there are people who are not doing so well spiritually, and once they get pregnant, you know, I'm never going to forget, man. A lot of people here know who I'm talking about. We were in the old building before this building was built, and two friends of mine that I went to college with showed up, and my wife knew them, and I said, there's so-and-so, and she's like, yeah, after church, she was like, I bet she's pregnant. Because you don't have to be going on the block too many times to realize having a child or being pregnant forces you to realize, I really don't want my kids to be like I am now. I need to make some changes. You can put two and two together and think, I want my kids to be better than I am spiritually. So anyway, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read two passages about the end game of what we want for our children. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read what God's vision of His children were before creation. So look with me in verse 3. It reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Chose us for what? "That we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He made us accepted in the Beloved." You know, you could preach for months on those four verses. But the one thing I want you to get is that before there was even a human being in existence, before creation of the world, God had a vision that He was going to have holy and blameless children. You with me? Holy and blameless children. Everybody who has any sensitivity spiritually wants that for their kids. They usually give up on it for themselves, or they're still striving for it. One of the two. They either give up or they're still striving for it. But that's just one thing I want to share. If you will, now go to John chapter 15. This is what we're trying to do. We want our children's hearts because we want to lead them to the Lord. John 15. So I'll wait for you to get there. I want you to read with me. This is powerful. All right. Okay, begin reading with me in John 15, verse 12. Oops, excuse me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Watch this. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is a great passage of Scripture. This is when Jesus was doing what people call the Last Supper, eating his Last Supper with his disciples. So again, this is a rich, rich passage. You could preach many lessons from this section of Scripture. But the one thing I want you to get is that there comes a maturing in our children in an ideal scenario. There's always tragedy around, and there are sad things that happen of various sorts. But in an ideal world, this is the end game we want for our children. To develop a relationship where they are not merely supposed to obey, but where they grow and mature and they develop a relationship with you as peers. It struck me the first time I ever heard a Christian say it. I never thought about it this way, but you see people saying this kind of stuff on Facebook. When their children get saved, but they say, now my son is my brother. Now my daughter is my sister. And there becomes a spiritual dynamic that defies the physical, where it just changes and it evolves. Anyway, I want you to think about those two things. Friendship with God, being holy and blameless children, but also the maturing of the relationship with you as a parent. So with that, let's talk about winning the heart. We don't have a ton of time. I could, again, winning your children's hearts, I could talk about that all week. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to ask some questions to get some things out in the open. Ephesians chapter 6. To make sure we're on the same page. Anybody want to read verse 4 for us? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Who wants to read that verse for us? Read it loud. Go ahead, brother.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Okay, here's the question I want to ask. Why is he addressing fathers? And nowhere in this text is he addressing mothers. Why is he addressing fathers and telling fathers to teach and discipline your children and not mothers? So what'd you say?
Father's the head of the house.
Father's the head of the house. And what'd you say? Who said something? Okay, a father's supposed to be the authority. You read a few verses earlier and you talk and you see the dynamic that the husband is the head of the wife, and that the relationship, even though every Christian is supposed to be like Jesus, in terms of responsibility and roles, the husband and wife take on the role of Christ in the church. And that's really a profound concept. You guys are probably ahead of the curve. You know how many times, and I'm sure somebody thought this, given the law of averages with the amount of people here. Often, the first answer I get is that it's more natural for women to do that. But if that were true, then why in Titus 2:4 does God tell the older women to teach the younger women to love their children? If it was more natural for women to love their kids. Now, what we've learned in science, what's oxytocin? What do we learn? What's oxytocin? Say it again. The cuddle hormone. What do you mean by that, Craig Knight?
It's, I think, a substance that's created by our bodies that leads to bonding.
Yes. Craig put his own twist on it, but it's more commonly referred to as the bonding hormone. And you can have a release of oxytocin from hugging somebody or from just talking to somebody sometimes, but there are three volcanic eruptions of oxytocin that exist in the human, that can occur in the human body. Anybody know what they are? Nursing. Only one happens with men. Nursing is one of them. What are the other two? Giving birth, another one. And what's the one that happens with men and women? It's not actually the first time you hold your child. It's actually the physical intimacy that can occur in the oneness of a marriage, the physical oneness of a marriage. People, there is an advantage to women. It's that hormone that makes it impossible, barring postpartum issues and things like that, that almost makes it impossible for a mother when she gives birth to think their child's ugly. But men all the time will say, it looked like an alien. I didn't even know what it was. It's the missing link. Whatever. They just make all these crazy statements about it. Anyway. But a mother of a new baby would never say that. There are other issues. But anyway. So we have that. So let me ask you. Let's switch gears for a second. You guys are ahead of the curve. What is, in the Old Testament, chronologically, what is the very last prophetic utterance that God issues in the Old Testament? Yeah, Benji, what are you talking about? What passage? How many chapters are there in Malachi? Well, that's actually four. It's actually Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The very last two verses of the Old Testament. Who is this prophecy talking about? Let's read it in a second. Who wants to read the passage for us? Anybody want to read it for us? Benji, read Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 for us. And then somebody tell me, or Benji tell me, who is this talking about? What translation is that?
ESV.
The King James puts it in the King James kind of way. What does it say in the King James, guys? Lest I what? Smite the land with a curse. Pretty strong language. Where can you think of a curse occurring when the land was cursed? Or the ground was cursed? Genesis what? Genesis 3. That's a monumental occurrence when people first sinned. And God cursed the land anyway. You don't want to have that kind of monumental occurrence again. But let's switch gears and let's go to the New Testament. In terms of the New Testament, quoting or referencing the Old Testament, what is the first Old Testament reference or prophecy that's referenced in the New Testament chronologically? Yes. It's this one. Who's Zechariah, Joe? Yes. Most people know John the Baptist, and his dad received a prophecy about John's birth. And the angel references this very same passage. So we have roughly 400 years, roughly, of prophetic silence that we are not given. We're given silence from God. And the book ends are the very same passage. And part of the passage involves this mandate by God that the hearts of the children are turned to the Father and the hearts of the Father are turned to the children. And again, we have to ask, why doesn't he say mothers? Same answer as Ephesians 6:4. I believe. It's not that God's a sexist or a chauvinist. It's that when two become one, you can speak to the head and everything else is right there with it. So, with that in mind, There are a number of places God talks about wanting our hearts. And so I want us to think for a second, what does it mean when you have your children's hearts? And what does that look like? The wisest man ever, Solomon, with wisdom infused into his brain by God, talked multiple times about the rod of correction. He talked multiple times. He talked about corporal punishment and that kind of thing. Spanking your kids. However, we don't spank our 25-year-olds the way we do our 5-year-olds, right? But you're still their parent. And that same person with wisdom infused into his brain by God, Solomon, talks about a different angle with parenting. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, he says, "Give me your heart, my son." That is a legitimate request by a parent. The same way the perfect parent, God himself, multiple times, is talking about our heart and how we'll find him if we seek him with all of our heart. And how he wants our heart, and he talks about people who aren't seeking him being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And you even have a circumcision of the heart talked about in the Old Testament and New Testament in Romans chapter 2. Even the Ten Commandments talks about the heart. I used to think errantly that the Ten Commandments was merely physical and external, but it was Christianity that goes inward. But how do you covet externally? That's a commandment, the Ten Commandments. Very much, God has always addressed the heart. Anyway, I want us to be clear that there is a transition period between using the rod to where you legitimately reason with your children and you try to win their hearts and you ask them for your heart, for their heart. And you make it clear you are giving them yours. Because you know what happens if you have your children's hearts or if you have anyone's heart? We talk about that a lot romantically. But when you have someone's heart, or they have yours, and they make mistakes, isn't it easier to give them the benefit of the doubt? Isn't it easier? Don't you forgive a lot faster and more fully when you have someone's heart, you know they have yours? Isn't fighting for them just a natural thing where you will fight for them? How do we win our children's hearts? I want to take you to a passage in the Old Testament. Now, before we go there, I was a brand new Christian talking to my mother about the Bible. And we were in Ezekiel 18, where it teaches you over and over and over again that you're going to die for your own sins. You're not going to die for the sins of your parents. That kind of thing. Everybody dies because of their own sin. And I was talking to her about that in relationship to a belief she had that you inherit sin. And I also had talked to her about the nature of the covenants, the new covenant through Christ and that kind of thing, and how the Old Testament was the old covenant. And when I was reading Ezekiel 18, her response was, "Well, that's Old Testament," as if that wasn't applicable to us. But be clear, in Ezekiel 18, that was a truth about the nature of sin, which is perpetual, which existed outside of any covenant ever since Genesis chapter 3. And it still exists today. So that's a truth that God has expressed in the Old Testament. We are not to disregard that truth just because it's in the Old Testament. The same thing is true with where we're going to go in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God talks about this discipleship model. Let's go there, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll wait for you to get there. I want you to read with me. Here's what I see when I talk to Christians and their families. Parents, children, grandparents, grandchildren, everybody. People who have been adopted, foster kids who became Christians, friends, everything. You learn that in the best dynamic, there is a trust that is there. How do you build trust? Real fast, you love your children in a way where they know you love them. That even if they are taking advantage of you, it's because they're doing to you what we do to God all the time. Because of the magnitude of God's love, we take Him for granted all the time. Right? Being taken for granted as a parent and taken advantage of, there are good things to be learned from that, that at least your children know. I'm not talking about judgment and hard love and all that stuff, tough love. But nobody would ever reach out to you to take advantage of you if you didn't have a loving and kind heart, compassionate heart. And we do that to God all the time. It actually puts you in touch with what God goes through all the time when your children do that to you. But you don't want that to happen. You don't want to look for the good in the midst of the painful. So what am I getting at? Every single thing that I have seen can get back to whether children and parents had each other's heart. And in the best dynamics, that is there. It's not merely robotic where you do what I say or, you know, it's not always that. There is a sense in which even if you discipline the way God does, which we'll talk about on Wednesday, there is a way you can do it where it brings you closer to each other and brings you collectively toward God. Just that concept alone, what parent wouldn't want to do that? I'm telling you, God describes an interesting dynamic that we call discipleship. And I want to suggest God has always wanted the discipleship model to be the model for raising children. How do I know that? Because it's the model He has always wanted to use with His children. We're going to read about discipleship in a second, but let me just throw a few thoughts at you. I heard somebody suggest once, this blew me away, that part of the sin, not just the inherent sin of disobeying God, but part of the sin of eating the fruit in Genesis chapter 3 was because it defied the discipleship model in that somebody was getting the instant acquisition of knowledge as opposed to letting God teach them. That's an interesting thought. What about with the fact that Israel was never really supposed to have a king? They were supposed to have God be their king and depend on Him. Discipleship is the premier parenting model in the Bible. And we'll talk about that. What is discipleship? And why do I believe that? We see it all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, there was this mandate to be fruitful and multiply. You're supposed to have a bunch of kids. And everywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it talks about, or anywhere in the Bible really, but throughout the Old Testament, under this mandate to be fruitful and multiply, when you didn't have children, it was always a curse. And children were a blessing. And God would do miraculous things to give people children. Well, in the New Testament, there's no explicit command to be fruitful and multiply physically, but there is the command to be fruitful and multiply spiritually. It's what people call the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus said, go into all the nations, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How are we supposed to teach them? Through billboard? What if there was no billboard? I want to suggest, see, the way I look at the Bible, just so you know how I think about this, growing up in a world of denominational confusion and seeing people of various religions, not even people that claim to follow Christ, fighting and arguing, and me searching for God, even investigating some of these alternative religions. I want to say the one thing that has given me peace in my heart is to look at the Bible the same way it was in creation. God has used His word to create life. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and following tell us that we are saved in obedience to the truth. Right? And from the beginning, when God, I want you to think about creation. This is how I think about the Bible. And I think if you're having some trouble in your faith, if you take this approach, it will serve you better than any other approach you could have. So when God said, let there be light, what happened? There was light, yes. Do we hear cows mooing when he says, let there be light? No. Do we hear dogs barking? No. There was never anything. And when God is silent, what happened in creation? Nothing. I'm telling you, that is a simple approach that everybody I've ever shared it with can understand. And it explains how when God speaks, there is the natural, appropriate response to his word. And when he's silent, you better be very careful about creating anything. Because that's not how it worked in creation. And as the old saying goes, we are God's only creation that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Because he gave us free will. So with that, I want you to think about the Great Commission as sort of a be fruitful and multiply mandate spiritually. We are giving birth spiritually. And just like the Old Testament, when they did it physically, we continue to do it physically. But when we give birth spiritually into our family through new births, we disciple them. What is discipleship? I'm going to give you an illustration from Jesus. Then we will finally get into the text of Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to tell you a story. So when I went over to Seminole and started working as an evangelist, I'm just going to be honest with you, I felt pressure to validate my existence there. And the premier way I felt pressure to validate my existence was to create baptisms. This is beyond a normal evangelism effort. This is me trying to get, like I was having some pressure that wasn't natural. And I knew it might happen, and I still was feeling it. So after about a month or two, I backed away, and I started thinking to myself. I started praying to God. I said, God, I'm not doing this right. I would have these Bible studies, and I felt so much pressure. I wouldn't even talk to them. It was almost like I was treating them like robots. Because I heard people saying, nobody wants to study the Bible anymore. And I never heard that here. Always people outside of here. There's always been this great evangelistic culture here, which I loved. And I've even referred friends here, but for various reasons, believe it or not. So anyway, I thought to myself, I want to understand how Jesus saved the world. If there's a way to quantify it, I want to do it. I want to save my children. I want to save the world. I want to be like Jesus. So I just prayed to God for mercy, and I just, for time, and I was just reading the Gospels over and over again until something would hit me. And I came up with three things. And you may be able to correct me on this, but since I came up with these three things, I've even seen in Scripture, this might be a somewhat of a legitimate pattern. So there's three things I saw from Jesus. Public oratory, he loved and healed people, and discipleship. So it was years later that I noticed, right after Jesus was baptized and went off in the wilderness, between him being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4 and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, there's three things Jesus is doing. He's loving and healing people. He's calling disciples, engaging in discipleship, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That was kind of a neat little validation, but what's my point? What is discipleship? Look at Jesus. Because there's only roughly 26 to 28 days, depending on how you measure it, of Jesus engaging in public discourse in front of a crowd. All the rest of his time, that at least was represented in Scripture, it's reasonable to assume that he spent a lot of private time with his disciples, walking with people next to you, teaching them and showing them how to live. He said in John 14, they said, show us the Father. He said, if I've been with you so long, you don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So let me get back to this passage about discipleship. There's a great song we sing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Look in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, which Jesus said is the greatest commandment. I believe everything after this shows us how to raise children who love God with all their heart and who will give God their heart, but also give each other, give the parents their heart. Look in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall ask of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be in frontlets between your eyes. You shall write. It goes on to all the things you should do. Here's what I want you to get. We're supposed to be talking to our children about God, which gets back to what I heard from a lot of these people who were very faithful individuals that I wanted my children to be like. We talk about God to our kids when they wake up, when they go to bed, when we're traveling, and when we're at home. When else is there? That's it. That's life. And we live in a world where there's so many distractions competing for our children's hearts. So many distractions. So here's what I want to say. Go to verse 20. I want you to think about this. He's still talking. Look in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has committed you or commanded you? Here's what I want you to think about. This is a pretty tough question. It's a very intricate question. It's the kind of question that's asked by somebody who you can go to and say, give me your heart, because you're done spanking them. And by the way, I'm going to save that for Wednesday. But here's what we have. A tough question. I believe this discipleship model, walking with your children, showing them your mistakes, teaching them about God, if you disciple your children all the time, that is what I get from God, is what creates the environment of safety where your children will ask you tough questions when they get older instead of searching on the internet for some infidel who's going to try to persuade them not to believe in God anymore. We have to create an environment where our children feel safe asking us tough questions. Why is Jesus the only way? Where's the rock band and the choir? If it's so wrong, why do they seem so happy? If God's a God of love, why does he kill so many people? Oh, guys. This discipleship is kind of like what we're talking about all week, this concept. But we have to win our children's hearts. We have to. I'm going to finish by this. The distractions for our children's hearts are everywhere. And God wants us to fight through them. Don't be afraid to do something crazy for your children. Are you going to obey this mandate to disciple your children perfectly? No. And do I? No. But we have a God who can make up the difference. We give our best effort. We try to balance that walk between raising up a child in the way they should go and not having them depart, realizing they can make their own choices. I'm going to give you two things real quick, and then we're done. You have an unfaithful child. You know what I've seen people do that is functional? Well, I've seen two things. They can make their own choices. They're grown. Or, you know what I've seen that has saved people's lives? You don't have any money to find your own place. You're staying here. You're staying here. You're coming to church with me. Or you're going somewhere regularly. There's people in this building who have done that and have saved their children's lives. Second thing I'm going to say. Well, you know what? We're out of time. I can share it tomorrow. You guys, I thank you for the class time. I hope this has been a blessing to you.